As we begin this evening, our topic, our subject is just one verse tonight, and that Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 verse 8, let's read it again. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. When Paul uses the word beware, we would do well to be wary and heads up and be careful. Note now, in this passage in Colossians chapter 2 is only the second time that the Apostle Paul uses the word beware. He uses it also in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 2. Now, in Philippians chapter 3 verse 2, he uses the same word three times. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. So with Colossians chapter 2 verse 8 and Philippians chapter 3 verse 2, you have all four times the Apostle Paul uses the word beware. And so in his 13 epistles, he only uses the word these four times. Now, from Philippians chapter 3 verse 2, beware of dogs. Dogs would be those who are the wrong teachers, and beware of evil workers. Those would be the people who are the deceitful workers of iniquity. Beware of the concision. And so there are the ones that would have you to be circumcised to make a show of you in the flesh. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Now the spoil there is not like the food in the back of the refrigerator. The spoil there is like the spoils of war. It's an interesting thing. You probably noticed that President Bush flew over to Baghdad this past week, spent, I don't know, I think 5 hours in Baghdad. And where did they meet? Where was President Bush? Where was he when he talked to our troops over there? He was in Saddam Hussein's great mansion. And so Saddam Hussein's great mansion has become a spoil of war. And now the wicked, evil Satan is operating out of Saddam's mansion. So the spoil there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, has to do with the residue that comes as a product of taking people captive according to a war situation. Home camp, a cutting off, the quality of state of being concise. What I think is intended there, home camp, is what I said as I went down through the passage, are those who would try to cut you off or cut you off from others and make a show of you. And I believe that is what is intended. And when I came down through it, I pointed out to you those people who would brag on getting you circumcised and getting you into their outfit. So I think that's close. I think that's in order with the sense of the thing. They desire to have you circumcised, that they can cut you off from somebody else. And that's the point. There are those who would cut you off and make a show of you so that now you are in their camp, now that you are in their group. And so as I went down through Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, I think I said that. If I didn't, I apologize. And now that I have said it, we can move on. As we are then in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 8, Colossians chapter 2 in verse 8, we see the issue of philosophy. Now, philosophy, it's a word that very specifically it has to do with love of knowledge and a love of wisdom, of philosophy. By the way, in Colossians chapter 2 verse 8, do notice that Colossians chapter 2 verse 8, the statement is through philosophy. It is not through one particular philosophy. It is not through some particular person's philosophy. And so please notice that. What I would have you to understand is that Colossians chapter 2 verse 8 is a warning against philosophy in general, not any particular philosophy. Now, you have commentaries at your house, and you take a look in your commentaries, and most of them will say, his philosophy, or a certain philosophy. But what that does is it makes a philosophy out of Christianity. It makes a philosophy out of mid-Acts Pauline dispensational understanding and puts our philosophy in competition with other people's philosophies. Don't go there. Don't allow the parameters of who you are and what you are to be defined by people who are against you. And so it is not through his philosophy or through a particular philosophy, but a warning against philosophy as a general issue. And so the idea of our president, when he was running for this high office, he made the comment, when he was asked who is his favorite philosopher, he said Jesus Christ. And, oh, you know, the evangelicals lapped that up. They thought that was a real testimony. But I would suggest to you that Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 would have Jesus be anything but a philosopher. Rather, he, God manifest in the flesh, the final authority, his word, his Bible. And so we don't need a philosophy. We need truth, and we operate according to truth. Now, it's an interesting thing. The usually good Williams commentary, which is the commentary which has a dispensational overtone, it says other philosophy. And so, again, you have no help from the commentators, even one that you might like, such as the Williams commentary. Because what Williams does is differentiate between Christianity as a philosophy and other philosophies. Don't go there. And understand, as a Bible believer, that is enough description of you. You don't need any more adjectives than that. You are a Bible believer. Now, the philosophy that is being warned against is this study of knowledge and this idea that knowledge is the be-all and the end-all. The origin of the word in our Middle English was robbed out of the French language, and the French took it from the Latin, and the Latin took it from the Greek. And it goes all the way back to philosophia, which is the love of wisdom. Now, there's a danger in this business of the love of wisdom for wisdom's sake. Don't we learn that when we read about Solomon? Solomon had wisdom on a human level, and look at what a mess he made. Naturalism, idealism, realism, and pragmatism are the four streams of philosophy, and under them are hundreds of different sects and isms and schisms within the philosophical universe. And so you can say that you are of this and you are of that. When you go to college, probably you had a philosophy course required in your curriculum. If you were a liberal arts, you did. And so the idea that just the knowing of things, I say this parenthetically and I say it meanwhile with my heart, we as grace people tend to be too philosophical and not sufficiently results-oriented. We tend to be too oriented toward seeing or hearing some new thing as the Athenians, rather than seeing or hearing of a new soul saved, of a new saint edified. And so I'm trying to make a point here without being hard-headed, but understand, we in the grace movement, so-called, we mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, have learned so much that's new. There's a tendency for people to just want to learn and learn and learn and learn and not do anything with what they learned. Now, you can study some of the greatest scientists and some of the greatest philosophers, and when you get done, you will have read total confusion and total silliness. Why? For Einstein or for Hubble or for Carl Sagan to embark upon a search for truth. Listen now, when Einstein went looking for truth, when Hubble with his telescope went looking for truth, when Carl Sagan went looking for truth, when Hawking goes looking for truth, you know, they turn their back on the Bible and they look in the opposite direction from the Bible. And that's the problem with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, science falsely so-called. Science falsely so-called, you know, it's an amazing thing that it was in the 1920s that Hubble determined, as he used his telescope, Hubble determined that virtually all of the galaxies at which one could look from the vantage point of planet Earth, that all of the galaxies were moving away. That is to say, they were Doppler redshifted, and they were all moving away. And so the further away from here that they were, the faster they seemed to be moving. From that, Hubble came to the conclusion, which is the conclusion of science today, and that there was a Big Bang and the universe is expanding. You and I know something about that. It was not a Big Bang, it was a big God. And the God of the universe spoke this into existence. You know what's fascinating with the scientists who like to point out that we are an inconsequential planet in a meaningless galaxy? Then why does this seem to be the center point with everything moving away from here? And so the creation point would apparently be God's headquarter place right here on planet Earth, where the Lord Jesus Christ came and redeemed humanity from its sinful condition. So, when we talk about science, I think science is wonderful. I read scientific journals. I'm reading a scientific book right now. Meanwhile, when they add two and two together, I know they generally come up with about 41. And get it wrong, we as Bible believers can accept science when it is standing in agreement with our Bible, but vain babblings and oppositions, well, again, the admonition in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, is to warn us against philosophy and to warn us against vain deceit and to warn us against tradition of men, to warn us against the rudiments of the world. Today, we have going to churches all around America people who have bowed their knee at the altar of evolution. And Christians today are accepting evolution and rejecting the book of Genesis because they are intimidated in our modern society. I've yet to find God to be wrong, and I've yet to find man to be right very often. And so I'm going to let God be true and every man a liar. When someone says, well, what do you do with the fossil record? I ask you about the fossil record and ask you, how old is that fossil? You reply, it's a billion jillion years old. And I say, how do you know that? Well, from the rock strata in which I found it. Well, how do you know how old the rock strata is? Well, the rock strata is a billion jillion years old. How do you know that? Well, I know that from the fossils that I found in that rock strata. Oh, wait a minute. You identify the one from the other and the other from the first? That is called circular reasoning. I would have you to know this. When you walked into the Garden of Eden, you would have seen a full-grown man. He was 1 second old, and he had the appearance of age because he was a full-grown man. When God created this earth, he put rivers on it. A geologist would walk up and say, well, this clearly is the evidence of erosion. There's been thousands of years go by for this river to dig this riverbed. And God said, no, I created it a split second ago. And so creation with the appearance of age. Science, falsely so called, yes, we are warned against that as part of the philosophy of mainstream Christianity today. Why, as a matter of fact, some of the greatest leaders in Christianity believe in evolution. Example, James Dobson, the head and president of Focus on the Family, a man who actually I thought was going to run for president about 10 years ago, James Dobson believes in evolution. He calls it theistic evolution, but it's evolution nonetheless. It is a rejection of the first six chapters of Genesis nonetheless. And so we need to take care as students where we are not caught up into the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world. Now the world believes in evolution. The world believes in humanism. And so you are a funny duck then because you just don't fit into the world system. By the way, that's a good thing. careful, however, when Paul says, beware, and now I'm in the book of Hebrews for definition, that we should not be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. I would respectfully point out to you folks that like to pat yourself on the back about how much meat in the Word you are capable of handling. I'm glad for that. But meanwhile, how about a heart that is established with grace? You know, meat, if all you eat is meat, you've got a bad diet, folks, and you need some roughage. You need some, you know, the basic food groups. There's sausage, gravy, mashed potatoes, you know, the basic food groups. You need a balanced diet. And you don't learn the Word for the sake of showing off as to how much you know. And you know, it's an amazing thing, and I say this, and I say this having been there, and I'm going to say it anyhow. It's an amazing thing how many times you go to a grace conference, and it seems as if the orientation is to see who can teach something that nobody's ever heard before. And it's kind of like a Christian version of the Gong Show. And the idea is not the quality of the message. The idea is not the beauty of the message. The idea is not the effectiveness of the message. It's rather as the Athenians having to see or to hear some new thing. Well, I understand that everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But what is strong meat? It is for those who have full age. It belongs to them, even those who by reason of, and underline the word, use. Meat is not just to be collected and shown off as a trophy at Bible conferences. You are supposed to use it, and the function of using it is to discern both good and evil. Now, what would be more evil in the face of eternity than Satan having blinded someone's mind, and as a result that someone drops into hell for eternity? So you learn the strong meat of the Word so that you can discern as you listen to people. You can discern as you hear testimony as to who is saved and who isn't, and you can discern both good and evil. The Word is your best friend. Now, on another level, I would quickly say to you, my wife is my best friend. And I am so fortunate to have a wife who is not only saved, how wonderful that is, and not only serving, how wonderful that is, she is supportive, how wonderful that is. What a blessing. And on top of all of that, she is able to discern both good and evil. She has wisdom. She has a heart for the work. And what a joy all of that is. Now, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The function of the Word of God is to sort things out in our heart of hearts. And so we allow the Word of God to sort out the soul, the spirit, and the flesh items of joints and marrow. The function then, so that we have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I love that word, discern. You know, I call the radio broadcast Discerning the Times. The newsletter, Discerning the Times. This room, Discerning the Times. And that's because, in my opinion, and when it comes to naming the room, it's my opinion that matters. When it comes to my opinion, the thing most lacking in the body of Christ today is the element of discernment. They can't discern a good Bible from a bad one. They can't discern one covenant from another. They can't discern the dispensation of the grace of God from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They can't discern who might be saved and who might be lost. A total lack of discernment. As long as it's got a good beat and you get goosebumps out of it, they're for it. Well, that's inadequate. And so this business of discernment is so key. So then, all of this now comes from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where we are warned against that which surrounds us. We are surrounded by competing philosophies. We are surrounded by vain deceit. Imagine having a baby and selling the picture for $4 million. Good night. Talk about vanity. After the tradition of men. Tradition? Wasn't it Tebby in Fiddler on the Roof who loved to sing that song about tradition? Well, of course Israel had its traditions, had its services, had its holy days. You are not a part of tradition. You are a part of a new creature, and you are not associated with the rudiments of the world. Oh, my. How long could you talk about the rudiments of the world when you think about a modern-day church service? The modern-day church service has to have the same accoutrements as does the world. Has to have the same music, has to have the same dress code, has to have the same sort of easygoing, casual Friday orientation. It has to pattern itself after the world. It's well said, I think, that the church, the body of Christ, is supposed to go out there and win the world. What's happened is the reverse, and the world has won over the church. And so now you've got seeker-sensitive services when the Bible clearly says there is none that seeketh after God. So, you're having services where nobody is there rightfully attending. Seeker-sensitive, there aren't any seekers. And you would not want to offend an unsaved person. You can't get his money then. You can't get him back then. So don't you dare tell him he's a no-good, dirty, rotten, hell-bound sinner in need of salvation by grace through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's much too narrow. Can't we just love? Can't we just ask him into our heart and make him Lord of his life and brag on what we did rather than trust what he did? And so you see the problem with the rudiments of the world. Now, we've got a lot of churches that are very much oriented toward the doctrine that they call separation. Separation from worldliness. But you know, the compromise in that and the legalism in that speaks to the fact that all it is a set of rules and regulations, and what you need is a new creature, what you need is a new heart. Better than telling somebody where they can go and what they can watch and what they can do and what they can't do is a heart that cares to do all that it does for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the right orientation is going to be a Bible orientation in a new creature who then is able to discern good and evil. You know, you get enough Bible in somebody, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 kicks in, and that person becomes discerning. You don't have to tell him what he's doing is right. You don't have to tell him what he's doing is wrong. He's got enough Bible in him. The Bible becomes his steering mechanism, and he then operates correctly and properly. Be not conformed. Now, notice also in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, in this beware passage, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men. We're surrounded by those exact and very things. I would remind you that no person who rejects Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is going to get anything out of the rest of the Bible either. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What an amazing verse. It says in the beginning. That tells me that there was a beginning. And so fatalism would not be correct. God tells me it's not atheism. God created. Created tells me that it just wasn't dumb luck. It wasn't evolution. It wasn't a singularity. It wasn't a big bang. It was God who created. And by the way, since God created, and he created items which are listed, heaven and earth, then that is the death of pantheism. You know, the religion of Oprah Winfrey and all of these people who say, well, there's God in all of us. There's a whole bunch of devil in you, and that would be a more accurate representation. God created the heaven and the earth, and God is not the heaven and the earth. God is separate from the heaven and the earth, and that then would be the death knell of pantheism. God. Singular. Not polytheism. We've got one God, in three persons, one God, three manifestations. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So it is a singular God, and He created. It didn't evolve. It wasn't a matter of just an infinite number of monkeys with an infinite number of typewriters, and one of those would accidentally type the complete works of Shakespeare. I've never seen a monkey put two letters together. Why, the closest thing you've ever seen a monkey do is some sign language, and you were amazed and stunned at that. You believe some things that might not be true. If you had as many monkeys as have ever lived and gave them all a brand new Remington typewriter, do you suppose that you would even get a sentence? And so, why do you assume that what the scientists tell you is true? How do you actually know that there are no two snowflakes alike? How do you know that? I look at snowflakes whenever it snows, and they look quite similar to me. I'd be hard-pressed to tell one from another. And so, where do you get these kinds of things? Where do you get these ideas? Because chances are you've fallen into the trap of that which is accepted knowledge, common knowledge. There's a lot of things you think you know, you don't really know. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And so I've got a creating, proactive God. He created. Then material was not always here. You understand the Big Bang requires materialism, and that is to say that what is now spread out across all the universes and all the galaxies was once in something very tiny, and that exploded, and someday is going to fall in back upon itself, and that will be the big crunch when the big expansion is finished after the Big Bang has spent its energy in its outward manifestation. Well, I'm here to tell you, it's no to materialism. God put this in place. It's no to evolution. God created. It's no to polytheism. It's a singular God. God created heaven and earth, and so it is a no to pantheism. God created. It didn't just happen, so that is a no to fatalism. And, of course, it is a no to atheism. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, a very, very powerful verse. And it speaks against what most people that go to church now believe. Most people that go to church now believe in evolution. Most people that go to church now think that science has more accurate than the Bible does. I'm not convinced of that at all. And I'm not an ignorant person, and I probably read as many books as you have, and I would have you to know science, a lot of it is very religious and a faith operation, no question about that. Notice also in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I think about what we're doing here, what we're seeing from one verse, the first verse in the Bible, in the context of remembering what Paul warns us, that we should not be spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit. I'm going to say something now that you may not agree with. But if the world system and the education system and the mainstream media and the scientific community can talk you out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it's only a matter of time before they talk you out of all the verses that follow. If they can talk you out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it's just a matter of time before they talk you out of every other verse in your Bible. Notice again in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 1, look at what you've got. You've got, in the beginning, you've got the issue of time. God, there's the force. Somebody says, may the force be with you. I would say, Star Trek, Star Wars, it's a farce, not a force. The force is God. In the beginning, there's time. God, there's force. Created, there's motion. Heaven, there's space. Earth, there's matter. And so what have you got? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you've got everything. You've got time, force, motion, space, and matter. Now, it took scientists how long to figure out that those are the things which compose everything? And so there it is. the very first thing out of God's mouth is something that it's taken science 6,000 years to catch up with. And so, tradition and the rudiments of the world and the warning that the Apostle Paul gives us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it deserves our attention. When we are told to beware by our apostle, we would do well to pay attention. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, in the previous verse where we ended up last time, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul talks about being rooted and built up in Him, that's Christ, and established in the faith. In the faith, that's the faith according to the revelation of the mystery. As ye have been taught, you need to get this, because in the grace movement, there are people that are saying in the faith of Christ, is Christ having faith in something outside of Himself, making Jesus a lesser deity. Don't go there. That's wrong-headed. It's being taught by the same foolish people that are teaching you the ignorant Jesus messages and that Christ didn't know the revelation of the mystery. Tender heart, everybody that comes into the room is red-dotted for a minute or two so that we see that they're not Muslim drive-by shooters or teenagers with nasty language. And so that's just how we try to maintain order in the room. Our Bible study will run from now until the top of the hour. Now, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, Paul's the teacher here, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Perhaps the most signal and central issue. All right, Joel, you're red-dotted. You don't come in here and post other people's rooms. And that's just impolite. I can't in any way know that the room you're talking about is any good or any bad. And so I have to posted. Okay, bounce. Now he's out of here. I'm sorry that that kind of thing happens. Oh, is that host? I don't know who that is. But he's posting John chapter 6, verse 37 as part of his name. Now, you know, when they pick those names, when they pick those verses, let's see, as the Father giveth me shall come, and him that cometh in me shall in no wise cast out. That's, of course, Israel, and those are the water-baptized people who followed the Messiah. That's what John chapter 6, verse 37 is all about. So, you know, I'm sorry that Joel in Christ would come in and post a site. You do what you do when you run your room. I won't stand for it. And I won't have people come in here advertising things that I'm not aware of. If you'd like to post a site, then you can just ask permission to do so. And when I've checked out the site, I feel a level of responsibility to maintain this room decently and in order. And maybe that's why the ban list is as long as it is. And I have no intention of shorting it. It's amazing. The people that populate my ban list, they've got 3 and 4 and 5 names. They've got 3 and 4 and 5 names. You know what that tells me? That tells me they're troublemakers everywhere they go. You don't need 3, 4, 5 names if you behave yourself. You only need 3, 4, 5 names like TC has, like Host Keith has, like Melchizua has. You only need 3, 4, 5 names if you're just a troublemaker everywhere you go. And so we just won't fool with it. And if that's an offense to you, you can leave as easily as you came in. Meanwhile, we will get back on track right now. Okay. I was trying to make the point in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, that we ended up, I figured it's an anti-dispensational website, just from, you know, that's what I tried to point out by pointing out John chapter 6, verse 37. We are rooted and built up. Who are we rooted and built up in? We're rooted and built up in Christ. Established, that is, the deed is done. We know the material. By the way, I notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, as the book of Romans begins, Paul talks about that ye may be established. So take from Romans chapter 1, verse 11, the definition of established. It means the deed's not done yet. You see the maybe? So maybe established. And so there's still work to be done. In Romans chapter 16, in verse 25. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, Paul talks about, at the end of the book of Romans, now of him that is power to establish. At the end of the book, the people have been stabilized. They've studied the 16 chapters that Paul wrote to them, and so instead of needing to be established, as Romans 1:11, they are finished. They are established, stabilized. See that word stabilized in there in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. So, if we, Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, are going to be rooted and built up in him and stabilized, established, as we have been taught by the Apostle Paul and as we've learned it with thanksgiving, that would be the right thing, Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, and it stands in stark contrast to that which is the wrong thing in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. So, my heart's desire is that I be built up in Christ, that I be rooted and grounded and solid in my doctrine and solid in my understanding, established in the faith. And so Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, I see as something of an objective, as something of a goal for me as a member of the church, the body of Christ, to be rooted and built up in him. It's an interesting thing. You all know who J.C. O'Hare was. You all know who Ethelbert Bullinger was. And they both wrote a book with the same title, The Most Important Thing a Christian Could Know. And what is that? It's to know God, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, in our Bible, we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, a clear warning against philosophy, and I would point out to you that in your Bible there are not a lot of philosophies listed, but there are philosophies listed in Acts chapter 17 in verse 18. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Now the Epicureans and the Stoics are opposites in their philosophical direction. A Stoic, he lives with a bare bones home and mentality. He does not want any of the comfort items of life. He wants a television set that doesn't even have a clicker. I mean, this guy is bare bones. And the Epicureans, they don't want just a television set. They want a plasma screen, 54 inches. They want all of the goodies and all of the toys and all of the great food and the product of the vintner, and they want all of those things. And so here you see two extremes being compared, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so the idea of ancient Rome in its debauched condition, they were the Epicureans. And here come the people that were more like Stoics. They were the barbarians, and they came in and just beat the daylights out of the Romans. And the fall of the Roman Empire, written by Gibbon, you've all heard that it says the same things are wrong with the Roman Empire back then that are wrong with America today. And so watch out when some Stoic comes after you, because he doesn't care about the toys and the rock music and the drug paraphernalia. And so what are we facing in our societal situation today? We call it the war of terror. Well, I would point out to you, you've got two cultures battling right now, and one of them you could easily identify as the one that is materialistic and they want all the goodies, and the other one is one that doesn't want anything. And when those two groups of people fight, all the way down through history, I can tell you who always wins. And so heads up, America, we need to pay some attention. If you don't learn the lessons of history, you are bound to repeat the errors of history. Meanwhile, in Acts chapter 17, you see a mention of philosophers. And by the way, the Bible never speaks fondly of a lawyer. The Bible speaks never, ever fondly of a philosopher. And so the last thing you need is a lawyer philosopher, I suppose, an ambulance chaser who writes poetry. Oh, what a mess that would be. Well, the philosophies that are warned about, we've read them here. And so Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, as we get back on track with the message in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, we read that we're warned against philosophy, we're warned against vain deceit. Now, vanity is everybody's enemy. Every one of us, sometime today, looked at a mirror. I suppose we do that to take inventory, to make sure nothing has fallen off, to make sure there's no new wrinkles where there used to be smooth skin. We look in the mirror, I suppose, so that we, when we go outdoors, we have our shoes match and all of those kinds of things. But there is an extremity associated with vanity where it becomes a dangerous, deceitful orientation. Let's quickly go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And there are evil men and seducers who shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The most effective at deceiving you is you. The most effective at deceiving me is me. We tend to cut our own self slack when we had ought to be rather crucifying the old man and reckoning him indeed dead unto sin. And so we need to pay attention. Notice, when Paul warns against vanity, one of the things that is fascinating, in Romans chapter 1, you have a downward spiral delineated for your inspection, and so that you can see that when people, when they knew who God was, they didn't glorify Him as God. Now, you're saved. Does your life intend to glorify God? Neither were they thankful. You're saved, and the Bible admonishes you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, in everything give thanks. Are you a thankful Christian, or are you a griper and complainer? They became vain in their own imaginations. Think about that. Vain in their own imaginations. Isn't that the marching order of modern society? Isn't it vanity? And what we think is what determines everything. What we think is what really, in fact, matters.
Imagine there's no heaven.
Imagine there's no heaven. Now, why would anybody want to do that? I suppose you have to imagine there's no heaven so that you can get rid of hell. Now, you're not going to get rid of hell. Hell is what it is. And under the earth, there's this place called hell. John Lennon would like to get rid of that.
No hell below us.
Hell below us. You just heard him say it. No heaven. Imagine that. No hell below us. Above us, only sky.
Above us, only sky.
Now, he does know better now that he's dropped into a sinner's hell, but that song and the philosophy, may I use that word from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, that song has been an anthem for a whole generation of young people. And it is atheistic, it is hedonistic, it is selfish, it is exactly what Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 warns against. Now notice, Paul continues in Romans chapter 1, their foolish heart was darkened. Do you remember a while ago when we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, how the God of this world blinds people's hearts and blinds people's minds? Now, they'll give themselves Nobel Prize, and they'll call themselves a wise man, and yet they have become fools. how foolish it is to think that an uncle, that a monkey was your uncle. How foolish it is to think that you evolved from pond scum. How foolish these people are, and yet they profess themselves to be wise. Now, the wisdom that they have is worldly wisdom. It's the wisdom that is allowed them by the God of this world, who changed the glory of the uncorruptible God unto an image made like unto corruptible man. And so they go kiss the Pope's ring, and to birds. Ah, the Catholic Church has its college of cardinals and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so the worship of evolution, the worship of progeny. You know, what the liberals would have you to do is worship the next generation and do all that you do for the next generation rather than doing all that you do for the glory of God. Well, God gave them up back there in Genesis to the uncleanness through lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. Uh-oh, here's where Paul turns into a homophobe, and Paul warns against dishonoring their bodies and the wicked lust of their flesh. Now, this passage is plain, is it not? And it is a list of items associated with declension. Number one, they don't recognize God for who He is. Number two, they make more of themselves, they're vain. Number three, they've got an imagination that makes John Lennon blanch. They have a darkened, a foolish heart. Number four, they call themselves doctors and PhDs, post-hole diggers, professing themselves to be wise. You know, the major awards have agendas. Have you figured that out? When someone wins the Nobel Prize, when someone wins the Newbery Award, when those awards are parsed out, the reason that certain people win and certain people have an advantage is because those certain people lie within the agenda that is being advanced. And so, no small wonder, is it, that you look at some of these people that win these awards and you say, wow, they're as anti-Christian and anti-Bible as anybody ever could be. Well, of course, that is the agenda. No question about it. And so, as you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, that then speaks to the traditions of men. And human tradition is going to deify humanity. Ah, there's the devil's lie, that you should worship the creature rather than the Creator. Beware of that. Yes, the Templeton Prize for Christianity. Now, if you win the Templeton Prize, you win $1.2 million and you win a tremendous amount of publicity and accolade from the quote-unquote religious community. And the Templeton Prize has been won by such people as the Dalai Lama. Now, that's an interesting place for the Templeton Prize for Christianity to go, to the Dalai Lama. And it's also gone to Charles Colson. How about that? And so they get all this money. Bill Bright got it one year. And the Templeton Prize, it's about advancing an egalitarian agenda. That's all it's ever been about. And so, yes, you see right through these things as through a window pane. Okay, as we continue now in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. That's the only verse we're looking at tonight because it carries so much material with it. As a matter of fact, I'm just kind of skimming over this because there's so many rabbits that you could run from this verse dealing with the rudiments of the world. And notice, these things are all contrasted to the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's philosophy, then that's not after Christ. If it's vain deceit, that's not after Christ. If it's the tradition of men, that's not after Christ. If it's the rudiments of the world, that's not after Christ. And so, what we need to be, Colossians 2:7, is rooted and grounded in Him. After Christ, that is our orientation. Now, traditions are something with which we are all guilty. And we need to be careful about becoming traditional. it's an amazing thing to me how people almost always sit in the same pew, the same seat, week after week after week after week. It's amazing how we fall into building a tradition, and it happens so very, very fast. There are many, many things which are accepted traditional truths which are absolute blatant lies. And so you need to cut to the quick when it comes to the issue of tradition and the idea that because a lot of people say the same thing and a lot of people have been saying the same thing for the longest period of time means that that is a thing that is right is not sound at all. You know, there are millions and millions of people who believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin and that she never had other children. Now, isn't that fascinating that people would believe that when the Bible is very, very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters? Notice here in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? So Christ had four brothers, and are not his sisters here, at least, it's plural, two sisters. So the Lord Jesus was one of seven. One of seven. Notice, four brothers, two sisters, one of seven in the family. So much for Mary being a perpetual virgin. Now, I was reading a Roman Catholic Neil Obstadt Book of the Saints. And as I was reading this Book of the Saints, which had the Neil Obstadt, that is, approval of the Vatican, approval of the papacy, as I was reading this, it made this statement, and it said this: Mary, of course, was a perpetual virgin, and no verse of the Bible stands against this doctrine except Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And I laughed out loud. They teach her perpetual virginity. They know the verses in the Bible. And they say, no verse in the Bible speaks against it. And then they name the verse that speaks against it. And I think to myself, wow, P.T. Barnum was right. There is a sucker born every minute. So, they're on both sides of the issue then, aren't they? Now notice, Peter being the first pope, everybody believes that. Why, when somebody dies in your town that's famous, when a movie star dies, when a big-time politician dies, your newspaper's editorial page will show that person waiting for Peter to let him in to heaven. Haven't you seen all of that business? There's the pearly gates, and here comes, oh, maybe it's Princess Diana dies, you know. And there she shows up at the pearly gates, and Peter has to let her in. How many jokes have you heard over the years about somebody trying to get into heaven, and Peter wouldn't let him in? Well, Peter, he's not the door, people. He's not the rock, people. And so all of this business, it's just the traditions of men, and it's just wrong. Peter being the first pope is about as accurate as saying that Santa Claus comes down the chimney. And that is about as accurate as saying Vaticanus and Sinaiticus have traditionally been trusted as the most reliable manuscripts. Tradition, my foot. Vaticanus is named after the Vatican. Sinaiticus is named after a temple, a Roman Catholic church at the foot of Mount Sinai, Sinaiticus. And so the idea that the tradition in church life today, one of the things you fight all the time is over baptism. You know, people will see mid-ax Pauline dispensationalism and they'll still fight you on baptism. Why? They have an emotional attachment to something that they did. They have an emotional attachment to something that they did. And so water baptism for everybody, water baptism for salvation, water baptism for church membership, it would be easier and you'd get away with blaspheming the Holy Ghost. But if you blaspheme baptism, why, they'll break fellowship with you in a heartbeat. It's an amazing thing in the so-called New Scofield Reference Bible. The note in Acts says that water baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments. Imagine. Scofield would never have said anything. The New Scofield isn't a proper Scofield Bible at all. It has the notes of E. Schuyler English, but that is the traditional teaching. I was in churches for years where it was taught that water baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are the two ordinances, and it never bothered me. After all, I was blinded by tradition, so it never bothered me that the ordinances were nailed to Calvary's cross. Jimmy Hoffa is buried in Giant Stadium under the goalpost. We believe that one too, don't we? That's a traditional teaching. And so that's as true as the fact that God won't send anybody to hell. You see, there are a lot of traditional teachings out there. Oprah Winfrey says, "My God wouldn't send anybody to..." Well, she doesn't have the God of the Bible then, and I don't mean to pick on her necessarily. She's just so conspicuous, it's hard not to. More than 42% of church-going Americans think that Jesus sinned when he was on earth. And I don't know what the percentage is of grace believers who think that Jesus didn't even know he was the Son of God when he was walking around in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that he didn't know the revelation of the mystery. Why, that's as true as the fact that Bill Clinton did not have sex with that woman. Now, the idea that the King James Bible was translated by King James, there's people that believe that. And so when there's an attack on King James, people actually think that matters. It matters not at all. Some people, their tradition says all prophecy has been fulfilled. Other people say no prophecy has been fulfilled, and that is their tradition, and they're both wrong. There is a tradition that says everybody in the Bible is eternally secure. There is a tradition that says nobody in the Bible is eternally secure, and they're both right and they're both wrong, wrong more than they're right. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that teaches we should segregate the races. That's a truth according to a lot of people. That's a truth according to the Grace School of the Bible. Well, that's about as true as Jesus Christ died on Friday and that you get warts by handling frogs. It's not true. It's not true at all. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, the next time you see a picture of him, the tradition is he is a sallow-complected, reddish-brown-haired, blue-eyed Caucasian fellow, and that's just not true. As a matter of fact, there's more truth to President Bush having a strategery to solve all of our problems than there is for Christ looking like that blue-eyed, reddish-brown-haired guy. And so what I'm trying to point out to you is that you are surrounded by wrong teachings, wrong philosophies, wrong traditions, and you are surrounded by the rudiments of the world. And so, wow, if there's ever anything that we should be wary of, it would be those items which are listed in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8, my. There's so much more could be said than has been said already. We could say from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, that there are seven tactics by which the adversary can take you spoil. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're not going to fall from grace. No, no. But there are seven things that the adversary will use against you. Number one, philosophy. Number two, vain deceit. Number three, human tradition. Number four, human religion. Number five, trusting circumcision, water baptism, those kinds of things. Number six, depending on the law of Moses. Number seven, you've got those dangerous people who would spoil you just for the sake of spoiling you, and those would be the ones like the concision that we talked about earlier. The only reason they want you is your money and to make a show of you and of your flesh. Now, by those seven means, many unsuspecting souls are getting off track, are being made plunder and booty by the opposition, false teachers, the founders of false religions, the founders of human philosophy, the founders of philosophies which play to the flesh and play to your vanity, are very effective. And Paul warns us very, very clearly to beware. And so we spent the last hour on one verse tonight, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It's such a marvelous verse. There's so much there. I'm supposing that I could next Monday take the same verse and go another hour and not repeat anything that was said this evening. I'm going to choose not to do that. We will pick up in verse 9 next time, in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9. I thank all of you that are here this evening. I thank you all for your kind attention. I do apologize for John 6:37, who came in and posted his room to oppose us. I wonder, is that how they think they win friends and influence people? I doubt it very seriously. Well, thank you all so very much. Thank you, my dear wife. I'm headed for home, my dear. And so, let's see, about 10, 15 minutes, I think, and I'll be there. Thank you all so very much. Yeah, there's always an intruder or two. I'm watching if there's any questions or any comments as we are winding down. Very well. Let's be steadfast only if we're established. That's right. That's the business of Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, being rooted. When I think of rooted, of course, on a spiritual level, I think of Psalms 1, planted, the tree planted by the water. And on a spiritual level, I think of that. But no question, the issue of maturity. Now, nobody starts out mature. We all start out babies. We all start out with a lot of needs. And we all need a lot of help and attention, quite frankly. Meanwhile, we don't stay there. There's something real bad wrong with people that have been in church for 15 years and all they know how to do is sing Amazing Grace. There's something real bad wrong with that. And I'm afraid that's the kind of Christian we're producing these days. Real thin. Don't know a whole lot of doctrine. Now, you know, the charismatic Pentecostal movement doesn't require study. You can fall down and act silly without studying. So the grace message, which does require study, is always going to be attractive to the people who are studious, people who can actually read and things like that, and it's going to be off-putting to the people who have troubles with the English language and who are not oriented toward study. So there's always going to be that. And that speaks to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, about our need to be kind and tender-hearted and long-suffering. Sometimes, you know, the learning curve for this stuff is years for some folks, and not quite as long for some others. But maturity has to come at some point, or else you are retarded. Your growth has been stunted. And you know, there's a whole new class of young people being referred to today. And these are they call them adult essence. Instead of adolescence, they call them adult essence. And these are people in their 30s who've yet to graduate and get a job. These are people in their 30s who've yet to leave the house and do something on their own. And so we seem to be really conflicted, don't we? Little bitty children know way more than they ought to and have been exposed to way more than they should have. And then adults who ought to be mature, they're like children. So it's just wrong-headed. And the issue that we have to have, and did I say, Amos, you're a hoot. That's great. No, I didn't say that, Amos. Oh, that's wonderful. Amos and Stout Bob, you have a delightful sense of humor, the both of you. All right, you guys. with that business, we will close for the evening. It's kind of degenerated into a Zowie kind of thing. We love you. We appreciate you. We thank God for you. Having said that, let us close by saying good night, one and all.